Well, as Ellen said, today we'll be looking at the conception of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit and his birth of the Virgin Mary. And we're also going to look at a small part of another statement. They should be inside your outline, one on either side. So on the left you'll see that we believe in the conception of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit and his birth of the Virgin Mary. And on the right it should read, we believe in the redemption from the guilt, penalty and power of sin only through the sacrificial death as our representative and substitute of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. So these are things that Christians believe, and we'll be looking at the first statement in full, but from the second we'll just be looking at the little phrase that says Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. We'll look at the rest of that next week. But to start off today, I wanted to ask you, have you ever noticed that Australia has incredibly dull road signs, especially compared to overseas? See, I don't know if you have noticed, but it seems that our road authorities just seem to be lacking a bit in the creativity department. For instance, check out our speed hump sign. That's pretty standard. Like you can see your roads, you can see your speed hump. There's not much to it. But check out the overseas model. Whoa, speed hump. That's more exciting. In Australia, we have these signs for falling rocks. What we don't have is signs for falling livestock. And they're even more brazen about drink driving overseas. They don't hold back. So it just seems that all the creative people are in jobs other than making road signs in Australia. See, there are signs for these moose attacks, for Godzilla crossings, signs warning trespassers that they'll be shot and survivors will be shot again. And there's even one sign that says, caution, this sign has sharp edges. Now, I love a good sign as much as the next bloke. And I was having a good chuckle putting these together. But even the best signs here are no match for God's creativity in signs. See, in the Isaiah passage we just read, we see God making this outrageous claim, and he backs it up with an even more outrageous sign. You see, God's people are under the pump. They refuse to sign a treaty with two other nations, and so those nations are coming to wipe them out. If you've still got your Bibles open, that'd be good. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 7 for the first part of this talk. So these two massive nations are coming down to wipe out Judah, and Ahaz the king is rightfully terrified. Judah's a small nation. They won't even register as a speed hump for these two nations coming down. So the Australian sign's probably right for them. But in spite of the odds, God makes this outrageous claim. So look down in verse 4. It says, although these huge nations are on Judah's doorstep, God says, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. And why is that? Well, down in verse 7, it will not take place. It will not happen. Now, we need to understand the scope of this. Like, these aren't just two small nations. This is like if China and America came to destroy Australia. And God said to Julia Gillard, don't worry about it. It's okay. What do you mean it's okay? Keep calm. That's ridiculous. Like, we don't even own enough bullets to kill all the enemy if they came. What do you mean don't be afraid? See, God makes this outrageous claim that things will be okay, that he'll save his people, but King Ahaz doesn't trust him. Ahaz pretends to trust him, but he doesn't. And so God offers Ahaz this sign. So read down in verse 10 with me. Verse 10 says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. God wants Ahaz to trust him, and so he offers him a sign. Then in verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. He's trying to appear pious, as though he trusts God so much that he doesn't need this sign. But God is determined for Ahaz to trust him. And so he says, pretty much, even if you're not going to ask for a sign, I'm going to give you one anyway. So read down in verse 13. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. So God said to Ahaz, you've got these nations coming. They're going to try and destroy you, but don't worry, I've got it under control. And to prove it, I'm going to give you a sign. A virgin will give birth to a son named Emmanuel. Now before we continue, I just want to make a quick aside on this term virgin. So the word translated into virgin doesn't necessarily mean someone who hasn't had sex before. That's the way we think about the word virgin in our use of it. But the nearest English word, from what I was reading, is girl. So it's used in other places in the Bible for like a young unmarried girl or a potential bride. And so the sign is when this young unmarried girl gives birth to a son named Emmanuel. This is God's sign that he's keeping his promise to save his people. It's like if I borrowed a DVD from you. I haven't seen Rocky in ages. Rocky is an unreal movie. It is great. Since I haven't seen it in so long, I'd come over to your house and say, hey, can I borrow your Rocky DVDs? Which you'd probably have them because they're so good. And so I'd borrow your Rocky DVDs and take them home to watch them, but you'd be worried because you'd be thinking, when do I get to watch them again? I haven't seen them in a while and I want to see them. They're great. So I'd put you at ease by saying, it's okay, when I finish them, I'm going to send you a text and I'll say, I'm coming over to return your DVDs. And so that's all it is. It's that simple. God says he'll save his people and the sign will be this virgin's child named Emmanuel. Instead of sending text messages, God sends babies. So the history continues. God saved Ahaz and Judah from the two kings, but of course this sign was only pointing forward to an even bigger salvation. So let's jump forward 700 years. Flick your Bibles to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, and it's a biography of Jesus written by a guy named Matthew. We'll read from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It might also be up on the screen if you don't get there. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. As I said, this is a biography of Jesus. And Matthew is just introducing him to his readers, to us. And Matthew's no fool. He knows that first impressions are very important. And so he doesn't waste time telling us about what Jesus looks like or what he likes to do on the weekend or what kind of ice cream he likes. He cuts straight to the chase and he says, this is how Jesus was born. So in verse 18 we just read, his mum Mary was engaged to Joseph, but they hadn't come together yet. So reading this card, yeah, okay, I guess that's good, nothing too special. Then he says, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. It's a bit weird. It doesn't happen every day. So we're starting to listen, we're starting to think. In verse 20, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And at this point, we're starting to pay attention. This is weird for a baby to be saving people from their sins. Like, this is interesting. I want to read more. And then in verse 22, we read, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through his prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And at this point, we go, it makes sense. God promised to save his people, and the sign would be the virgin's child named Emmanuel. And that's what's going on here. That's what Matthew is so keen for his readers to know. He wants to tell us that Jesus' outrageous birth declares that God is keeping his promise to bring salvation to his people. Just a quick aside on the name Emmanuel. We won't really go into it, but Emmanuel means God with us, which back in Isaiah, we see that God is with his people. He's on their side. He's for them. He saves them from their enemies. We see that fulfilled in an even bigger way in Jesus, when he's not only on their side, but he comes to be with his people. He actually is with them. And another interesting thing, I was chatting to Martin, and he was saying, you realise that the book Matthew was actually bookended by this idea of God being with us. Because the book Matthew starts with Emmanuel, and it finishes with Jesus making the promise that surely I'll be with you to the very end of the age. So we do see Emmanuel in a big way in this. So I wanted to focus a bit more on the name Jesus. Did you notice what Jesus means? Read verse 21 with me. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because He will save his people from their sins. Jesus means the Lord saves. So when Jesus was born, this is a huge sign that God is keeping his promise to save his people. But he's not saving them from earthly kingdoms or from nations. He's saving them from their sins, as it says. Because our greatest enemy isn't people. It isn't a country. It isn't nations. It is our sin. And that's because God is holy and perfect and just. And our sin is our rebellion against him, which he will judge us for. Sin's not a small problem. Sin is not like murder and adultery. Sin is a massive problem. It is the attitude of our hearts in rebellion to our holy God. Our sin manifests itself in ways like murder, adultery, pride and lust. And in our pride, we see our sin, in our pride, in our unwillingness to listen to God. Instead of humbly looking to the way that God's revealed himself to us in Jesus, we ask God to jump through these hoops. But it's not our position to judge God, for he is our judge. And so for this rebellion, God will judge us. Every person, myself included, we're all sinners under the wrath of God, facing judgment. But God has promised to save his people. And we have this sign of Jesus' birth to assure us that God will fulfill his promise. So that's the virgin birth in a nutshell. God's sign that he'll save his people. It's like a little flag that shows us that God is in control and he can be trusted to save us from judgment. Now, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes these signs and these flags from God can be a great comfort, but sometimes they can be frustrating too. It's a great comfort because this is a sign that was given 700 years before it was fulfilled, which shows God's huge control over history, over everything going on, and that's great. This is our God. He is powerful. But at the same time, the fact that he gives us this sign, it shows that there's this chasm between us and God. It's like writing a letter or making a phone call. There's communication, there's dialogue, there's stuff going on, but it's limited. It's not the same as face to face. And if God's way up in heaven and we're down here on earth, how do we know that God really knows us and really loves us? What if the signs got muddled up like a game of Chinese whispers? Or what if Isaiah the prophet was hard of hearing one day and he didn't quite get it right? How can we be sure? Well, there is this great opening to the letter to the Hebrews up on the screen. It reads like this. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in many various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. It says that God did speak through prophets like Isaiah, but when Jesus came, it was like God hung up the telephone and said, I'm coming over myself. So when Jesus was born of a virgin, it's not just a sign that God's keeping his promise. It is God bridging this chasm of discommunication. And so we're now going to turn to that second statement in your outlines on the right page. And it says that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. Incarnate just means that he became a man like us. So Jesus is fully God, which we saw, I think, last Thursday was a talk on the Trinity. If you're interested in looking at Jesus' godness, there should be a link on your outline to that talk. So he's fully God, but he became fully man as well. That's what incarnate means. And there are lots of things this accomplished. But we only have time to look at three today, so we'll fly through these. The three are, firstly, the incarnation reveals God to us in a unique and supreme way. Secondly, the incarnation assures us that God knows us intimately. And thirdly, the incarnation was necessary for God to keep his promise and save his people from their sin. It was necessary. So let's look at that first point. Let's do that. Let's talk about Facebook stalking. Who here has Facebook stalked someone before? Stalkers? Yeah, plenty of stalkers. Don't be shy. There's a whole Facebook page devoted to stalking people on campus called Stalker Space, which you probably all know about by now. And Facebook stalking is great if you're trying to find out how awesome people are, because on Facebook, everyone is awesome. Have you ever noticed? We put up photos of ourselves with lots of friends doing awesome things. We get tagged at these great events. Our information about me section, that is always hilarious. Even if you're the most drab, dry person on earth, your information about me will be a chuckle. And what we don't put up is all the things which show how unimpressive we are and how boring we are. So you've got to ask yourself, is Facebook stalking really the best way of getting to know someone? The answer is no. Real stalking is better. the answer is no. It's not a great way of getting to know people because it only shows certain aspects of people. A much better way of getting to know people is to speak to them, to live with them. You can learn only not what they're doing, but you can hear their reasons why. And a lot of the time, you know, getting to know people, it's about the little things they do. What brings a smile to their face? How do they treat their friends? Do they like their sandwiches in rectangles or in triangles? You know what I'm talking about? There's more to knowing someone than just knowing about them. And before the Son of God was incarnated, he did speak to us. In the Old Testament, God says that he acts for the sake of his name. God says that he loves his people as a husband loves his wife. And we see him acting in big ways, like when he saved Israel out of Egypt. But there's still a gulf that stops us from really, really knowing who God is. And the incarnation bridged this gulf. See, Jesus didn't just command people to be healed. He reached down and he touched them. Real tears rolled down his face when he wept for Lazarus, his friend. And when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out in agony. When he was around his disciples, he loved them. He experienced joy. He was outraged at religious hypocrites. He had compassion on hungry people and he fed them. You see, these are all characteristics of God, which God could have just said, I'm compassionate. He could have just said, I'm loving. He could have just said, I'm holy, I'm merciful. He could have just said these things. But he showed us in Jesus. Jesus reveals God to us in a unique and supreme way. And seeing Jesus' love in action is so far superior to just hearing a prophet tell us about God's love. So in his life, Jesus reveals God to us. He is God, and he shows us all that God is. In the passage we just read, it says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And there are loads of other passages where Jesus says at the top, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, down in Colossians it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So if you're here and you're someone who doesn't know God, Jesus is your man. He is God himself and he stepped down onto earth to live among us. And only through him will you ever get to know who God really is. So if this is you, I want to invite you, just keep coming along. At NCS we just open up the Bible every week. The whole Bible is about Jesus, so we get to know him week in, week out. So keep coming along and checking Jesus out. But even more than that, if you want to get to know God and Jesus, the best way is probably to read the Bible for yourself. I find this personally. You can just sit down, open it up and read through it. In fact, if you read a book like Matthew, it's a biography, it's just easy to read. You can probably read the whole thing in about two copies if you're a quick reader. So why not? Just sit down and read through Matthew and get to know Jesus one day. You can, if you don't have a Bible, take one of ours or chat to me. We'd love to give you one so that you can do that. And that's because only by knowing Jesus will you ever get to know who God is. So that's the first point. On to the second now. The incarnation assures us that God knows us intimately. And it's really similar to the first point. It's kind of hard to separate. But have you guys ever noticed this fear in relationships of not being known? For me to know you is one thing, but how do I know that you really know me? Imagine this, if we're just in these kind of circles which just flow together and so you kind of get to see each other and you know each other a bit. But if after uni we graduate and so the circles go away, if someone came up to you and said, you used to know that Sam guy, do you really know him? And what if you said, well, I kind of saw him a bit, but I didn't really know him. And what if that's the case between us and God? What if Jesus has come? So we know God really well because he perfectly reveals God to us. What if God doesn't know us? What if the relationship isn't mutual? After all, there are 7 billion of us and only one God. And he's massive and powerful, and I'm just me. What does God know about pain? What does he know about being tired or feeling inadequate or being tempted? He can't really understand us, can he? He can't really know me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus was one of us. He was born and he grew up as a child. He shared entirely in our humanity. If Mary and Joseph had a camera, there'd be photos of Jesus' first birthday. There'd be photos of him going to school for the first time, if they went to school. There'd be notches on the wall to show how tall he grew every year, and they'd space out as he went through puberty. Jesus was fully one of us. He lived through the death of close friends. He laughed, he cried, he was tempted to sin, and he was murdered. Jesus is one of us, and he's now seated at the right hand of God. God himself experienced all of life and all of death. He can empathise with us in every situation of life, in the ups and the downs. So because the Son of God became the man Jesus, we know that God fully understands us. He's not just this big, powerful God who stalks us, but Jesus is our brother and he knows us intimately. God knows you. God understands whatever struggle you're going through and God loves you. Final point we get to look at today, it's massive and it should get its own talk, but there just isn't time. And that's that the incarnation was necessary for God to keep his promise to save his people from their sin. So in the text we just read about Jesus being made like his brothers in every way, it made this mention of Jesus making atonement for the sins of the people. Next Tuesday we'll hear about this idea of atonement explained more in full, but today we're just looking at atonement and incarnation, how they fit together. And when the passage we read is written out in full, it makes it more obvious that it is necessary for the incarnation. It is necessary that the incarnation happened if Jesus is to atone for us. And it's because of the power of the devil. Did you notice that when we read it? We'll read it. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The devil has power, Satan has power, which makes us terrified of death. The name Satan, it's a word which means accuser. And that's the devil's power. He accuses us. When God is judging the world, Satan will be there pointing out our sins, saying, look, God, this one was a liar, condemn him. This one committed fraud, send him out. This one cheated, this one was a porn addict, this one was a drunkard. That's Satan's job. He's going to be getting all our sin and making it big in front of God. He just shouts our sin in God's face, makes it huge. And so we're terrified of dying, rightfully, because we're going to be judged by God. But Jesus came to destroy the devil, and he did this by dealing with the devil's accusations. He didn't just sweep sin under the carpet, but on the cross, Jesus took the full punishment for every sin of ours, for everything we can be accused of. And that means that the devil no longer has any accusation against those who belong to Jesus. There's this great problem that has to be solved. This great problem which, for Jesus to deal with accusations, he must become a man. He must be the incarnate Son of God. If we lose the incarnation, we lose our salvation. Did he recognise the problem? We'll put it up on the screen. There's a past theologian who put it like this. He said, "There is no one who can make this satisfaction or atonement except God himself. But no one ought to make it except a man." Can you see the problem? He captures it beautifully. It's humanity that sinned against God, and so only humanity ought to make up for it. But we can't make up for it because we keep sinning. We keep plunging ourselves into judgment. See, God requires perfect obedience from everyone he's created. So if we're 20 odd now and you live another 60 years in life and you live perfectly for the rest of your life, you're only doing what God requires. And that perfect life of good deeds and love and everything won't make up for your first 20 years. You'll still get to judgment day and there'll still be the stain of sin to be taken care of. And on the other side of the coin, only God can afford to pay our debt. He's the only one good enough, but he's in no position to. He hasn't done anything wrong. It's like if I spat on someone in the front row by accident. Someone at the back couldn't ask forgiveness. It doesn't work like that. I'm the only one who can ask to be forgiven for something I've done. It's humanity that has raged against God, and it's humanity which must make amends. It's a massive problem. We owe something we can't pay. Only God can afford to pay it, but he's not in the position to pay it. And this is where the incarnation becomes the critical piece of the puzzle. God became man. God, who can afford to pay our debt, became one of us who's in the position to pay our debt. It's similar to the Olympics. If you want to represent a country in the Olympics, you must first become a citizen of that country. For God to represent humanity, he had to become one of us. And so he did. He shared in our humanity in every way so that by his perfect obedience to God, he could offer up himself as our sacrifice, taking judgment in our place and purchasing our forgiveness by his blood. He took on all of our human shortfallings and sacrificed his own perfect self in our place. And in doing so, we're set free from the bondage to the fear of death. Because when we're being judged by God, Satan will be saying, "Look at him, he deserves hell. Send him out, he's a sinner, look at everything he's done." But do you know what Jesus is going to say? If you're a Christian and you trust in Jesus, do you know what Jesus will say at that point? When Satan is shouting, saying selfish, proud, lustful, when he's making our sin big in God's face, when Satan is doing all he can to convince God that we deserve hell for the rest of eternity, Jesus will say, "I know he's a sinner. I know he's a sinner. Why do you think I died for him?" He'll turn and say, "Welcome home, my son. Welcome home, my daughter." Because death no longer holds judgment for those who trust in Jesus. It no longer means eternal hell and destruction. It now means an end to pain and suffering. It's now a release from everything that's bad and a welcome home to be with our father and brother. Jesus bridges the gap between us and God by showing us who he really is, by showing us he really loves us and knows us, and by removing sin and judgment from between us. Guys, the doctrine of the incarnation is a wonderful thing, and it brings us great assurance as children of God. We know we're loved, and we have the greatest hope of life everlasting. Will you pray with me? Dear Jesus, we thank you so much for coming down to earth. Although you are God Almighty, you didn't hold on to your position above us, but you became one of us. You became lower than us by serving us on that cross when you died for our sin. Lord, we pray for those of us who don't know you yet, for those of us who are searching or asking big questions. Father, we ask you would help us to check out Jesus and see who you really are. We long for that final day when we'll be raised to life and welcomed home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.